Good morning and welcome back to Sunday with Friends. It usually takes a situation that gets serious before we get serious. And that sometimes brings us to a place where we find ourselves willing to act differently, stepping out where normally we wouldn't or haven't in the past, speaking up, taking a stand, acting with passion. Today, Nancy observes a shift in Jesus' manner of teaching as his time to fulfill his purpose on earth draws near. Today, we're in chapter 9 of Mark.
Thank you. We have been in the book of Mark, and what a wild ride it's been. Mark is a crazy book, isn't it? A crazy account of Jesus' life. We know it's through the lips of Peter. Peter was sort of crazy himself. He was a doer, a goer. When no one else wanted to step out, Peter would do it. And sometimes that was marvelous, and sometimes it got him into trouble. We looked last week about the fact that last week, when right on the heels of Jesus saying, I've got to die, Peter steps out and says, man, over my dead body, that's going to happen to you. And it's a real temptation for Jesus. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He hadn't talked in those terms since the beginning of his ministry when he was in the wilderness facing Satan and dealing with all that Satan could throw at him. And so here he is, one of his best friends, calling him Satan. He doesn't just say, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's how serious Peter's fall was, right on the heels of him saying, you're Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know it. We're confident in that, how quickly we all fall. Through the first couple months that we've been in this book, life with Jesus has actually been fairly easy, hasn't it? Being with Jesus at this point in the ministry early on would have been like a party. In fact, the Pharisees come at one point and say, you know, you're not serious enough. You're having too much fun. And Jesus says, because it's like a wedding. You would never tell people at a wedding to just settle down and get a little more serious. There's a lot to celebrate. And so things were so good because, you know, people were being healed and fed, and Jesus was really putting the power structures in their place. It would have been amazing. The only thing I can really liken it to is, remember the glory days of Brett Favre? Remember, it was like, man, boom, bang. I mean, every game, you just are like watching this thing unfold, and you can't believe it. We've been through the Lindy and Fonte years of the Packers, and it's like, this is going to be miserable for the rest of my life, and then out of nowhere comes the gunslinger, and you're like, man, this is incredible. This is just like so much fun. I can't stand it. This is what it was like to be a disciple. Early on, it was incredible. What a wild ride. And people, they were rock stars. This is The picture we see here is like the Beatles 2,000 years before the Beatles. But word would have gone out. They're on their way, and every town they went into, just vast hordes of people, just crushing and trying to get close because everyone wanted to be with Jesus because he was amazing. And then comes the moment when he starts to get serious about what following him looks like. At this point, we haven't really talked about the timeline, but all that we've talked about in Mark so far really takes up about 2.5 years of the 3-year ministry of Christ. So as we get to chapter 9, and so if you've got your Bibles, please open them up to chapter 9 of Mark. We're getting now within view of the cross. And so Jesus says once, he says twice, he says 3 times, guys, this is going to get serious. Yeah, but the party's great. No, no, no. I want you to know this is going to get serious. Oh, don't talk like that. You know, somehow I've got to believe that when Peter tempts Jesus, that it'll never happen. It's because Peter is serious. He was going to do whatever it took to make sure that the party lasted, that people would know no hunger, no illness, no death. This is the Messiah, after all, the promised one that they've been promised over the years, over the millennium. This is the moment. Nothing's going to stop it. We're on this incredible ride. And Jesus says, oh boy, do we have a long way to go to get you ready for what's ahead. And so last week we took a look at his call to pick up a cross and follow him. We're talking on Wednesday night at Bible study, the fact that the Jews would have been very familiar with the Roman execution of crucifixion. We know that in history it was discussed that the Roman Empire was so large, the only way they could keep their arms wrapped around it and keep it at all in check was fear. And so they would round up criminals And then they would, you know, just hang them on crosses down the highway. Can you imagine driving into Door County and seeing the 4257 lined with crosses? That's really what it was like. The death, the excruciating death right in front of you. Every Hebrew would have seen it and been horrified by the thought that they would have to pick up a cross in order to follow Jesus. We're going to see over and over again over these next couple of chapters, this is a repeated theme. How willing are you to follow me on my terms, not on your terms, on my terms? We talked last week about the fact that any good salesperson is going to really bury the cost at the end of the sales pitch, and Jesus puts it right out in front. Deny yourself. Let go of everything that makes you you. Trust me with it all. In fact, lay down your life. Be willing to give it all up. Are you on board or not? And I'm sure that many left at that point. These words were too harsh, too difficult. Let's go ahead and read Mark 9. It's a long chapter, but it's so rich. We've been doing this each week, reading the entirety of a passage just to let it wash over us. The word quickens our hearts. It's truth. Now, what I want to say is when we get to the end, well, we'll get there. When we get there, I'll tell you. Okay, let's just get started. First verse, Mark 9. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some are standing here and will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God that has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Gotta love Peter's description there. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so afraid. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what, quote, "rising from the dead" meant. They said to him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around him, and the teachers of the law arguing with him. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus asked, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never, ever, ever enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." He took a child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," John said, "we saw someone drive out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." I want to stop there for just a moment because the next section is what we'll be looking at this morning. The next section has been much debated and discussed over the centuries. And what has happened is there has been additions made to some manuscripts in order to emphasize or clarify. And I want to go back to the original text, which means that you will see, possibly depending on your translation, that I am going to be omitting verse 44 and 46. So I just wanted to tell you about that. So verse 42, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." All right, are you ready to be challenged today? I decided to make it difficult on myself, I was going to go to the squirreliest, most difficult passage of the chapter. I wanted a good challenge, and I want to share with you today what I found. Today's focus, we've been looking at one verse per chapter in order to really have a laser focus on what Jesus was talking about. This idea that everyone will be salted with fire, we are going to get there in just a minute, but that seems to summarize best the section that we're going to look at today. This is just a very graphic and severe teaching of Jesus. I mean, again, it's the kind that if you were living in Jesus' time, you would have called all your neighbors, "Hey, he's coming to town, and I hear he's healing a lot of people. I know you've got a crick in your neck, and we need to go get that taken care of, or your foot has been hurting you, or whatever it might be, and so let's go." But all of a sudden, we've turned a corner, and maybe people aren't inviting their friends anymore to hear what Jesus has to say, because this is the kind of mood that's there now with Jesus and his disciples. Now, I don't want to lead you astray. Actually, what we read is he's saying these things to them in private. So he knows that the time is short and that it's very important that his time be spent most often with his disciples. He has got to get them ready. They're going to run the church. They're going to be responsible for transforming the world. And a lot of work has to be done Because they're still given to things like saying, who's better than, listen, I'm better than you. He likes me better. And I'm the brother of the guy he likes the best. And that puts me second. And I mean, it's ridiculous. But wouldn't we do the same thing? I've listened to you talk about your grandkids. I know how that goes. My grandkids are, they're this, they're that, they're straight A's, whatever it might be. You know, I mean, we tend to puff ourselves up, right? And Jesus is saying we have to do away with that. We've got to get serious now about what following me means. So we've got a couple of things that we're going to take a look at. Four things in particular that he says in this passage that gets us to the point of realizing that when he calls disciples, he's not calling casual disciples. You can't, those two words don't go together, okay? Casual and disciples, casual Christianity is what we see in our world today. And it's the reason we have the mess on our hands that we do, right? It's the reason that the world is confused, the world doesn't get it, and the world has walked away from the church. And so what has always been at the heart of God is discipleship that is committed, that is radical, that is serious about Jesus and his claims. So I would ask you, as you think about that this morning, where are you at? Oh my goodness, we've got to get going here because I'm just yammering way too long. Let's take a look. First of all, radical compassion. That's the first call. You have to be radical in the love that you have for the people around you. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, the little ones aren't necessarily children, but the idea that it would be the weak ones, the ones who are the most vulnerable, the new Christians, the ones whose faith might not be strong. You have to be very careful, he's saying. Whoever causes one of these to stumble, it's better if you have a 10-ton rock tied around you and get thrown into the deepest part of Lake Michigan. Do you understand? Radical compassion. We don't have casual liking for each other. We're called to deep love. Deep love. This is not new. This is not a new teaching that Jesus is giving throughout the Old Testament. In fact, his first call to Abraham says, I'm setting you apart, and I want you to know that whoever blesses you is going to be blessed, and whoever curses you is going to be cursed. See, those of us who call on the name of Jesus as our Savior, he identifies himself with us so closely that you can't tease us apart. And so to make someone who calls on Jesus' name to stumble and fall is like making Jesus himself stumble and fall. We wouldn't do that, would we? Of course we wouldn't. We expect the world to do that, but inside the church we don't do that. Why would we ever do that to each other? That's ridiculous. And unfortunately, we see churches pulled apart, camps of who, you know, cliques and really disruptive behaviors and attitudes that are causing people to only inflate their pride and increase their anxiety and deepen that root of bitterness. It's terrible. And Jesus is saying, I want you to have radical love and care and compassion for each other. This is anyone who is mine, I protect. And I don't want any of them to stumble, and I don't want you to be a cause of stumbling to a brother or sister. This is serious stuff. Wow. I want us to just remember, this is all kinds of sin, right? This is not luring someone into some kind of bad addiction. This is about the stuff of life, the gossiping, the bitterness, the jealousy, the anxiety, the control, the whatever all of us deal with. This is the stuff, right? Don't let your stuff become somebody else's stuff, okay? It's yours to deal with, and he doesn't want anyone else to be stumbling because of you. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always protects, right? It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That scripture is not reserved for weddings. That's for us. And so we have to remember that we protect one another. We don't spread our stuff out and lure people into to the madness of our own issues, okay? Secondly, we've got radical purity. Radical purity. This is that whole section. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Crazy, crazy stuff. Okay, first of all, let's just say, Jesus is not advocating amputation or self-mutilation. Can we just be clear on that? That is not what he's talking about. But the one who is from heaven, who came as a man, and he knows all the things of God, he knows all the things of Satan, and that is his assessment of sin. We toy with it like it's a plaything. I toy with it like it's a plaything. I toy with sin, and you toy with sin because it doesn't seem so bad. It's like, well, so, you know, I like retail therapy or, you know, whatever it might be. We sanitize our sin and call it these funny things like, ha, ha, ha. It's not. And Jesus is saying, get serious about what comes out of your mouth, where you go, what you let yourself see. If you only knew what I knew, you would do everything possible to make yourself as righteous and holy as possible, because it's a trap that's going to suck you deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's going to ask for a price you never intended to pay, even the little sins, even the things you think are harmless. No sin is harmless, he's saying. Do everything in your power to get rid of sin in your life. Remember, earlier this year we looked at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed, happy are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're going to be filled. See, what stands in the way of us hungering and thirsting is we're so distracted by all the things that tease us and draw us away from it. He says, like a laser, I want you to just have this laser-like, almost radical, ridiculous focus on purity. If you want to be my disciple, that's what's expected of you. No casual purity here. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. We're going to talk about salt in just a minute, and that summarizes so much of what he's saying here. Number three, talks about radical sacrifice. Oh, this is a squirrely little verse that a lot of theologians don't know what to do with. Everyone will be salted with fire. In fact, in the New King James, it says, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. It's really a gnarly verse, and so let me just tease it apart as best I can. These are the moments when I feel like, oh, I wish we had an expert here to help us. The only place we see salt and fire put together in Scripture is in Leviticus. When there's a discussion about the grain offerings that Jesus requires. And in Leviticus 2:13, God says this, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. I know that's clear as mud, right? Now we can move on. You get it? No, I didn't get it either. But here, just try to follow me. The grain offering was a consecration offering. It was one about devotion, dedication. This was not, remember, these different offerings had different purposes. And you would offer a bull to cleanse you from your sin and so forth. The grain offering was all about devotion. And it symbolized a total, wholehearted devotion to God and dedication to his word. Now, when you put that together with salt, particularly in the Old Testament, there was something called a salt covenant in Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5. So salt was used as a way of solidifying the relationship between God and man. And so somehow in this, he's saying true disciples sacrifice everything and God blesses it with the salt of his covenant. It reminds me of Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let it all go and crawl up onto that altar and let God have all of you, all of you. And he says, I will season you with salt and with fire. That's as good as it gets, folks. That's about as far as I can take that because there's just lots of disagreement. And so I settled on that as the best we could do with that verse. Now, lastly, we have radical obedience. That's our fourth point in this scripture. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. What in the world does that mean? Let's talk about that. Once again, you know, if maybe you're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's not good for anything but just tossing out when the snow comes so you don't slip. That's as good as it's going to get if your salt has lost its saltiness. So the problem is that salt can become less effective, and it can become sort of corrupted. In fact, in the Middle East, there are different types of salt, and some of that salt, you can't preserve things with it. That's the whole point. In Jesus' day, you use salt for flavoring and for preservation of food, and if your salt got corrupted, it wouldn't be useful for either of those things. And so, according to Jesus, salt is only good if it's pure. He calls us the salt of the world, but if we're dallying in sin, if we've decided that little sins are okay because we ignore the big sins, you know, the bad ones, that's a corrupted salt. And you won't be able to flavor anything. You won't be able to preserve the world of the qualities and the truth that God has given us. There's no usefulness in you if you have allowed yourself to get corrupted. So I'd ask you today, what's corrupting you? What is it that you've got to let go of? Because what he's saying is, I want radical obedience. I want radical sacrifice, radical purity, and radical love. No part-time Christians, no half-hearted devotion. Are you going to be that grain offering that just it's just out there and the fire comes and it just is poof, it is just taken up in a approval of God's grace. We live in a contaminated world, so it becomes a real choice for us, doesn't it? We're given this choice every day. What are we going to do? Who are we going to be true to? What is our life about every day? And Satan says, you know what? I want to keep as many people out of heaven as possible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure you're really busy, really distracted, that you're really tired, that you've got more on your plate than you know what to do with, so that, you know, when bedtime comes, you just fall into bed and you get up and you feel like you're back into the hamster wheel. If I can keep people on that, they'll never think about this. I'd ask you, what's keeping you from the radical call of God in your life? If you're not radical, you're not His. I'm sorry. I wish there was another way to say it. I want you to come to church and feel good. But my job is to tell you the truth. And what Jesus is saying here is radical faith is the only faith there is. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, got to be radical. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just ask that you help us to evaluate. What is it, Lord, that needs to become more radical? I know in my own life, Lord, I play it safe. I don't want to go out and risk a lot. I want to make people feel good. I want to be someone that people like. Lord, that none of those things are on your mind or heart as you approach the cross with your disciples. You're calling not only them but us to radical obedience to you, radical devotion. Lord, I just know in looking at the early part of this chapter, they were talking about who's the greatest. And we might not have that same kind of conversation, but God, we know that pride is the foundation of every sin that we deal with. And so, Father, would you go one-on-one with us this week? Would you please take on our pride, put your finger on it, help us to look squarely at it and to denounce it and to walk away from it, knowing it is our arch enemy. Oh, dear God, please. The world has seen proud people who masquerade as Christians and they don't want anything of it. Help us to know humility. Uncomfortable love and kindness, compassion, and purity. Help us, Lord, today and this week to walk in obedience to this call. In closing, what I'd like to do is ask you to just pull out the words to the music that we sang this morning. I need thee every hour is a prayer. Someone put it to music. But it's a prayer, and what I wanted us to do as we close is to just read together that first little chunk and the chorus. And then we will close our time together. Would you say it with me? I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Amen.
You've been listening to Nancy Bontempo, pastor of Friends Community Church, Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin, located at 204 West Maple Street in Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin. We have in-person services on Sunday at 10 a.m. If you'd like to know more about us or access our sermon archive, just visit our website at friendschurchdoorcounty.com. That's friendschurchdoorcounty.com, or follow us on Facebook. Until then, God bless you in everything you do this week, and join us again next Sunday, either in person or on WBDK at 10 a.m.